This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond simply talking about Scripture and even knowing Scripture to following Scripture, to following the Christ of the Word. And as we follow him, he may take us to the ends of the earth. In fact, that was the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all the nations. And we have with us a guest who has a very rich history of mission work, especially in Southeast Asia, and most especially in China. You may have heard of the late and great James Hudson Taylor. We have with us his great-great-grandson, James Hudson Taylor IV. And whereas Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission, which was later renamed the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, James Hudson Taylor IV, or Jamie, as we'll call him also in this interview, moved to Hong Kong in 1996 and has served with what is now, of course, OMF in a Chinese ministries field. And from 1998 to 2006, he served as the field director for Chinese ministries. Since 2008, Jamie has served as the director of mobilization for OMF's Chinese ministries. He studied at Asbury Seminary, where he earned his doctor of ministry degree, and he and his wife, Mimi, have three children, James Hudson Taylor V, Selena, and Joy. James Taylor now is speaking to us from Taiwan, so we're literally in the other end of the world talking together. He's not in the studio, but his voice comes to us generally as clearly as though he were, so we might lose a few words here and there. Jamie, thank you for being on the air with us today.
It's good to be with you, Bill, and as well as the audience.
And why don't we first open the whole discussion by having you talk to our friends here who are listening some about how you developed a passion for missions, because that's a lot of what we want to focus on today. What is missions? Might I be part of it? How's it changing around the world, especially what's happening in Southeast Asia? But start with yourself. How did you get interested in this sense of missions? How did you develop a call from God?
Okay, well, obviously, as you introduced me, I was born into a family that has been very involved in missions. Actually, even before Hudson Taylor was born, his parents had a deep interest in China. At that point, there were very few missionaries to China. And so even before Hudson Taylor was born, they dedicated their firstborn to be a missionary to China. And so from Hudson Taylor on down, there has been people involved in missions, especially in outreach, missional outreach work among the Chinese. So I was a fifth generation. I was born into this family. And so obviously that heritage or that lineage has impacted me greatly. But in terms of maybe just on a more personal level, it was really after I went to college and worked in California for several years that I felt a clearer sense of God calling Jamie Taylor, who just happens to be called James Hudson Taylor IV, a real deep sense of God's call for me to also dedicate my life to serving him full-time in cross-cultural missions. And that came through his word, through just confirmation by others, as well as the way the old Lord opened up circumstances that actually took me to Asbury to do my Master's of Divinity study. So it was really a combination of several things that a call to missions came to me on a more personal level. But then obviously the family influence and that background affected me growing up as well.
So let's go back and talk for a minute for those who aren't very familiar with your great-great-grandfather, Hudson Taylor. Ruth Tucker, I've loved her books on missions, but that historian said about him, no other missionary in the 19th century since the Apostle Paul has had a wider vision and has carried out a more systematized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor. Talk to us some about him. Describe him to us. Give us a little background.
Okay. Well, he was born and raised in England in the 19th century. His parents were, as I mentioned already, very godly and very concerned and very interested in missions. Hudson Taylor gave his life to the Lord during his teenage years. And if you have a chance to read his biography, you'll know that actually both the prayers of his mother as well as younger sister were very instrumental in his own conversion. After he became a Christian, he really had a desire to use his life for the Lord. And I think because of his background, especially his father used to talk to him a lot about China. China was obviously right there in front of him. And when he was 21 years old, he left England and went to China. At that point, the China Inland Mission hadn't started. He went under the auspices of an agency called the Chinese Evangelization Society and went to China. Took about 6 months to get to China on boat. But that began some 50 years of missionary experience for Hudson Taylor. He was in China for about 7 years until 1860, when he had to return with his then wife, Maria, who he actually met and married in China. But together with the family, they returned to England. And it was actually then about 5 years later in 1865, in June, that the Lord really impressed upon Hudson Taylor to start an organization called the China Inland Mission. At that point, the missionaries in China were primarily limited to the coastal parts of China. But the Lord really laid on Hudson Taylor's heart a vision for the inland parts of China. There were about 400 million people in China back in Hudson Taylor's day. Maybe to put that in a bit of a perspective, I think there's about 3 million in the United States today. So 100, 150 years ago, China already had as many people as we have in the United States today. But the Lord just laid on Hudson Taylor's heart the 400 million that were residing primarily in the inland parts of China, and really had a burden to see how the gospel could get to those places in the quickest time possible. And there in Brighton, actually on June 25th, 1865, so next year, June 25th, will be our 150th anniversary. On that day, there in Brighton, which is in the southern part of England, he said a prayer. He asked the Lord to give him 24 willing and able workers to go to China. And about a year later, he went to China with these some 24 workers. And that was really the beginning of the China Inland Mission, which eventually grew to be the largest mission agency serving in China. So he spent some 50 years of his life serving among the Chinese.
And what an impact he had. I know one thing that made his work novel was that he refused to be tied down to one Christian label or denomination. He took all kinds of Christians. Another was that he truly donned the Chinese dress. He became like the nationals and didn't try to change their culture as much as so many Western missionaries have, as much as to see the change of their hearts. Is that right? What else made him unique in his approach?
Yeah, I think you've highlighted several things. When the China Inland Mission started, Hudson Taylor felt very strongly that the formation of this new mission should be an interdenominational, or what they used to be called an undenominational agency, that there would be, you know, representatives, that there would be missionaries, there would be CIMers, as we called them, from right across the board in England. But he had good contacts with the Methodists, with the Baptists, with the Brethren, etc. And so I think the Lord gave him a breadth among the wider Christian community that enabled him to set up an agency that was focused more on the task of evangelizing China rather than perhaps flying a denominational flag as such. And so that was, I think, a critical thing. You've highlighted another area, obviously, and it was really at that point in time. We look back now, and it's hard for us to quite understand it, but when he took off his Western clothing and put on Chinese clothing, that was quite revolutionary. And in fact, when they had to, the male missionaries in the CIM had to grow queues, pigtails, because it was back in the Qing dynasty where all the men had to grow pigtails or a pigtail, or they called them queues, that the CIM actually was nicknamed the pigtail mission because all the missionaries, the male missionaries, had to grow pigtails. But I think it was obviously something Hudson Taylor saw as critical if we were going to take away some of the foreignness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We obviously know that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is a global message, that it's not just for the West, but it's for the world. And Hudson Taylor felt that, you know, if our clothing, or for that matter, our language, how we live, even our houses, become something that of an obstacle for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we need to put those things aside. Back in his day, there was a saying, I think, that troubled him greatly, and it was simply this: one more Christian, one less Chinese. And so the sense was that, hey, if I become a Christian, then I am no longer a Chinese. And I think Hudson Taylor wanted to get away from that, obviously. But it wasn't an easy task. I think many of the missionary community, at least until he proved his case, many in the missionary community laughed at him, and he was ostracized. Probably several other things that were fairly critical, I think, looking back just in terms of the formation of the CIM. One was in terms of mobilizing women for missions. Back in Hudson Taylor's day, for a woman to go to the mission field, probably about the only way she could get there was to marry a missionary. And single women, for sure, were never allowed on the mission field. But Hudson Taylor, in serving in China, realized that if we didn't have more women on the field, it'd be very hard to get into the Chinese homes, because Chinese society back then was very conservative. And so it'd be very hard for a male to get inside of a home and have any kind of contact, meaningful contact, with the women or the children in the home. They would have contact with the men, but they would never take them home. But the women could get into the home and get in pretty freely. And so Hudson Taylor said, we need women on the mission field. And he really got lambasted for that one, too. I think there were many that felt, you know, he was sort of establishing his own little harem of these single women missionaries. A faith mission was a huge thing. Hudson Taylor felt very strongly that God's work done in God's way would not lack God's provision. And from day one, he absolutely refused to solicit money, but rather to just look to the Lord for the Lord's provision. And, you know, amazing stories of how the Lord provided throughout the history of the CIM, and even till today, the history of OMF. That the Lord is faithful, and as we're engaged in his work, that he will provide for our needs. And so I think faith missions, while certainly not originating from Hudson Taylor, he was greatly influenced by George Mueller, who was also somebody who emphasized faith in the Lord.
If you're just tuning in, we have with us James Hudson Taylor IV. He's the great-great-grandson of the James Hudson Taylor that pioneered the way in China for a great missionary movement. And we'll talk more about the history of that. Right now, we're just talking some about Jamie's great-great-grandfather, James Hudson Taylor. And as you mentioned, OMF, I love, as I look at all the mission agencies, how OMF has stood its ground. It remains a faith-based mission in a true sense that they don't go out and appeal for funds, and God has provided through all these generations. James Taylor now is speaking to us from Taiwan, so we might lose a few words here and there. Now, as we think about your great-great-grandfather, James, who Hudson Taylor, who helped get this faith-based approach to missionary work really going in a strong way. And we love the stories of George Mueller, who set the standard also. But I was impressed as a young man with the book Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And I think that ties in there, doesn't it? We could say we've mentioned certain things that have made his life unique, but above all, I think it was a simple and very deep devotion to God and a trust in God for everything. And I'm not suggesting he was some super saint better than all the other missionaries. He never would have wanted that to be said. And yet what we should say is for any of us to be used by God in any ministry, that's the secret. And I want to recommend to all of you listening, get that book. If you've not read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, it can change your life. It certainly will inspire your faith life. Do you want to say anything, Jamie, about that book?
Yeah, I think it was, it obviously has been greatly used by the Lord over these last years. It's actually not just secret, it's secrets. Mm. A number of, I think, his own experiences as he served in China, I think, have been recorded there. I think that are challenges to us. Hudson Taylor actually felt very strongly that what we don't need is a great faith, but what we do need is faith in a great God. And so I think even before he went to China, and if you read that book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets, he tells of even before he went to China, how he really much felt that his faith had to be tested and strengthened. And so even during his time of medical school in Hull, England, as well as in London, he very much used different circumstances as a means of testing his faith, strengthening his faith. He once said, actually, even before he went to China, that once he goes to China, there is nobody he can depend upon. And so he needed to learn, even while he was in London, how to move people by prayer to God alone. And so, you know, I think just some wonderful stories of how his faith was challenged, how his faith was tested, and yet at the same time, obviously, how God's faithfulness came through and was realized over and over again.
So let's move our topic from past to present by talking some about the history of missions in China, a fascinating study that I know we could talk for hours about it, at least you could. I don't know a lot about it, but it is truly fascinating. Now, of course, as you mentioned, there were missionaries before James Hudson Taylor who were pioneering. Maybe just talk for a minute about that, and then we'll go on the other end. We'll start moving from his time up to today and some of the big changes in that massive region.
Okay. Well, the first missionary that went to China was an Englishman by the name of Robert Morrison. And he went to China in 1807. So this was actually even before Hudson Taylor was born, and was the first missionary thus to China as well as to the Chinese. It was, you know, very difficult at that point in time because obviously the doors of China were not open. And so Robert Morrison had tremendous challenges getting into the country. And in fact, he could only really stay in the southern city of what we used to call Canton, but in Chinese it's called Guangzhou. But he could only stay in Canton for about 6 months out of the year. And to even learn the language was a tremendous challenge because the emperor had said that it was outlawed to teach any foreigners Chinese. And in fact, you could be killed if you were caught teaching a foreigner Chinese. And so China was very much closed at that point in time. And so those initial years, I think, of missionary work in China was very, very difficult. Now, obviously, the Opium War in the 1840s, in a sense, opened up China a bit more, in as much as with China being defeated in that war, which, incidentally, let me just interject very quickly, I think it was a travesty of the West in terms of its involvement in opium trade. I think that together with slavery probably are the two black marks in Western civilization when it comes to involvement either on the continent of Africa or there in Asia, opium and slavery, travesties. But anyway, that opened up China somewhat to five ports being accessible to missionaries. And it was really probably at that point that China then began to be slowly opened up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then obviously Hudson Taylor came in the 1850s.
And so I know the going was very difficult, a lot of sickness. It would take, what, 9-10 years for someone to be mentored and really able to use the language and become an effective missionary. So even young people going in had a high rate of attrition, is that right?
Yeah, I mean, I think back then, whether it was in China or even in the West, I think, you know, medical conditions as well as sanitary conditions were not what they are today. And so certainly, I think if we go back and read early missionary history, we would find that many, many missionaries died from dysentery, other kind of diseases that are almost unimaginable somebody dying of today. And so I think the general medical condition, the health and hygiene, et cetera, I think we live in a very different world today, certainly. But let me just quickly interject. Actually, I think those early missionaries were able to learn the language much quicker than missionaries are today. You know, Hudson Taylor, he was talking about, we'll give you 6 months to 9 months to learn Chinese and you'll be able to preach in that short amount of time. Whereas today we usually say, well, we give you 2 years to learn the language. And so I think probably there was less distractions back in Hudson Taylor's day when it came to learning languages. They didn't have computers and smartphones to distract them. They just had one thing, and that was to learn the language. So I think they actually did a little bit better on language learning than most missionaries, unfortunately, do today.
We have with us James Hudson Taylor IV, the great-great-grandson of the well-known missionary pioneer James Hudson Taylor. And the James with us on the phone is also pioneering in a sense. He's doing a lot of work in China. And we're going to hear a lot more. It's very interesting information. And we're going to make it personal and practical. But first, listen to this.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio. We have with us James Hudson Taylor IV, a great-great-grandson of James Hudson Taylor. And this James, or Jamie, with us on the air now, all the way from the other side of the world, from China. He's actually in Taiwan. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But we're talking now about some of the history of how China has changed through time, including the work of missions. We heard some about the Opium War. I guess there were really two opium wars that helped open the way for, as sad as it was, God greatly used it, nevertheless, that these wars occurred. And so the way was open, then the Boxer Rebellion really cut things down. Can you tell us about that?
Yeah, the Boxer Rebellion happened in 1900, right at the turn of the century. And it was probably a combination of many things. There was a great deal of discontent among the Chinese for the then Qing Dynasty, feeling that there was a great ineptness on behalf of the government, and so a lot of discontent. Certainly, I think the Opium Wars and the ongoing encroachment of Western countries on China, carving up different parts of China, and saying, you know, we have jurisdiction over this part, jurisdiction over that part. I think that very much lent itself to even greater discontent among the Chinese for the then Qing government. Obviously, I think Christianity and the gospel was also still very much viewed as a Western thing and viewed as from the standpoint of Western infiltration into China. And so what really materialized was an outbreak of religious persecution and killing of missionaries, for sure. But actually, more Chinese Christians died than the missionaries. But certainly, it was a point in time where the church in China went through a very, very difficult period.
And so bamboo curtain comes down and missionaries are banned. Probably those leaving felt discouraged and almost in despair that the age of mission work in China is closing, at least for now. What actually happened, and do you think this was a good thing that missionaries were told to leave?
Well, obviously, I think, you know, it was a bit of a humble pie, I think, for the missionary community, certainly as we if we look back at it now, because it seems that the church, while it did grow, it certainly did not grow in the way that it has grown with the absence of missionaries in China. And so I think it's a fresh reminder to the missionary community that whether we are present or not, and in some cases maybe our presence is a hindrance, but anyway, you know, the Lord grew the church in China regardless of whether the missionaries were there or not. And in fact, the church in China has grown by leaps and bounds. When the missionaries left China, this was again in the early 1950s, probably about 1 million Chinese Christians in China, and the door closed. Back then, if we were to look at some missionary literature, there was talk of that was the end of the church in China, that now that all the missionaries have gone, all the mission agencies have gone, all the missionary dollars have gone, so to speak, that there wasn't a future for the church in China, that the church in China would shrivel up and it would disappear. But I think we're reminded afresh that, you know, God's ways are well above our ways and his thoughts so much higher than our thoughts. And not only did the church not shrivel and disappear, instead the church exploded. We don't know how many Christians there are in China today, but 70 million Christians, 80 million Christians, and it goes even to over 100 million by some people's count. But if we put that in context, when the missionaries left, there was only 1 million. Now there are 70, 80 million. I think probably in church history, there has never been that kind of exponential growth of the church, at least that I'm aware of.
Yeah, just unbelievable. Certainly for a big and large continent like that, I don't think that's been paralleled anywhere. So tell us now what's happening in China and you know, in general, what are the challenges you all are facing? What are your hopes and dreams with OMF?
I think all along we have felt that that was a vision that God gave to our mission, and it's something that we want to remain faithful to. Obviously, over these last years, and especially prior to 1980 and China's slow opening up to the West, previous to that, OMF, as it was then called, began to branch out into Southeast Asia, initially working among Chinese in diaspora, but then shifting slowly as new missionaries came to working with the local populace and with the national church. So in Thailand, missionaries working, learning the Thai language, and then working among the Thai people and bringing the gospel to them. But even, I think, with that transition, we didn't forget our roots. And so, you know, there were people like David Adney and others who really tried to be advocates of the church outside of China, continuing to pray for the church inside of China. And so even throughout the 60s and the 70s, very intentional, trying to rally the church, to remember the church in China and to pray for the church, pray for the Christians in China. With China opening up, obviously in 1980 or subsequent to 1980, there's been a variety of things that we've been able to slowly get back involved in terms of seeing the gospel shared across China, as well as, I think, also journeying with the Chinese church. I mean, if you just imagine 70 million people, it's a sizable church. And as it faces the challenges of evangelism, as it faces the challenge of how to build up the church, et cetera, and in fact, how to reach out into cross-cultural missions. I think a lot of these things are areas in which mission agencies, as well as churches outside of China, we can partner, we can journey with the church in China.
What are ways we can partner? Be specific now for listeners who are interested, you know, wondering what steps can I take to make a difference?
Well, I think I've highlighted prayer, and I think that is obviously an important thing. And if you go onto our website, OMF website, you can actually download a monthly prayer guide that we can really specifically pray for different needs inside of China, as well as the global Chinese church. I think, secondly, we can be involved in a variety of work. I think, as is the case with many places in the world today, missionaries are not allowed in China, but Christians are allowed in China. And I think Christians, if we can all the more view our vocations or our professions as a platform of making a profession of faith, I think there are tremendous opportunities for Christians to use a variety of professions in China to be there to work and to be a witness through our profession and to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people of China. I think we need to remember there is 1.3 billion Chinese, and even if the church in China is 100 million, that leaves 1.2 billion Chinese still needing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think evangelism is a tremendous thing. I think, incidentally, it's important perhaps also for us to realize that the Lord has brought the Chinese to the West as well, and even in America. I don't know where your listeners are from, but, you know, right across America in many, many colleges and universities, there are PRC scholars, there are PRC students.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I think it would be wonderful if our churches can be involved in ways of reaching these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mission field is not halfway around the world today. The mission field is on our very doorstep. And I think we have a tremendous opportunity right in our cities where there are universities and where there most likely are people from mainland China. How can we befriend them? How can we share the gospel with them? How can we help them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? So I think there are tremendous opportunities there as well.
Okay, say you're talking to us from Taiwan, and for those who aren't aware, Taiwan is in that far eastern side of China. When I was there, I know they at the time would say, "We are the true China." Tell us more about Taiwan, how they view China and themselves, the Taiwanese.
Obviously, in 1949, the then what was called the Republic of China had to come to Taiwan. And so the Republic of China, the government here, was set up and sort of a counterpart to the People's Republic of China set up under Mao Zedong, Chairman Mao. And so since then, Taiwan, ROC, Republic of China, has functioned as ROC, as the Republic of China. And it continues to do that today. We have free elections here. We just actually had an election this last Saturday here on the island. And so there is democracy here. There's freedom of religion here as well. Now, obviously, I think there are economic links that we have with China, that Taiwan has with China. The relationship is, at this point, a fairly cordial relationship. I don't think they've signed any kind of peace treaty. And from China's perspective, they still hold to the Yuan is a part of China. So I think politically, as well as internationally, there is always sensitivities and some degree of difficulty across the Taiwan Straits. But, you know, travel, very convenient. You can fly from Taiwan right across into China, as well as vice versa. We have probably close to 20,000 tourists from China coming to Taiwan every month. So I think there's a degree of back and forth and an openness on the two sides, at least at this point.
And if someone wants to be involved in missionary work to China, then they might very well find themselves in Taiwan, unless they're just going maybe to teach English. They're not considering themselves officially full-time missionaries. They can go in and get a job within the mainland. Is that right?
You can't go to China as a missionary. You cannot get a missionary visa to China. And for that matter, you can't get a missionary visa to Malaysia as well, or to many, many countries in the Muslim world. And so I think the church needs to look at missions in a very different paradigm today. Well, there are places like Taiwan, or I mentioned Thailand earlier, where traditional missionaries, or missionaries in the traditional sense of the word, are when you're able to obtain a missionary visa to openly propagate and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that increasingly, and actually a majority of the world, lives in places where missionaries, traditional missionaries, cannot go, but yet Christians can go via their Christian professions. And so I think we need to look at missions in a somewhat different light today, and we need to be even more involved in mobilizing Christians to use their professions as a platform of professing their faith. Obviously, if somebody wants to be a missionary in an open country, so to speak, Taiwan, you're able to be a missionary here and serve openly to get a missionary visa. Although Mandarin is spoken on both sides, the written part is very different, because in Taiwan, we still use the traditional script, whereas on the mainland, they use the simplified script. And there's a lot of different terminology differences, et cetera, between the two sides as well.
We have with us James Hudson Taylor IV, great-great-grandson of Hudson Taylor. And this is Beyond Words Radio, and you'll be able to hear this podcast at scriptureawakening.com. Share it with your friends, or at oneplace.com. We're being broadcast and syndicated through stations and especially satellite around the country and around the world. And so, Jamie, I wanted to ask you now, for listeners who are just kind of thinking about this whole missionary thing, it sounds like maybe the age of missions is about complete. I mean, if a lot of people can't be missionaries, quote unquote, full time anymore, is that right? Is the age of missions nearing its end?
No, I think, as I've already mentioned, I think the task of global missions is still an urgent need. We need to define it differently today, just because of the context. And as I mentioned, increasingly there are places that don't allow traditional missionaries. But I think we need to broaden our understanding of what the word mission or missionary means. And, you know, that Christians using their professions are just as legitimate of a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a missionary would be in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So an English teacher, or an accountant, or a doctor, or a businessman, etc., it is equally critical for them to be able to flesh out their faith and to be able to explain their faith via their professions. And I think if we look at missions from that standpoint, the missionary movement has not ended. And in fact, you know, the world population several years ago passed 7 billion. But out of that 7 billion, well over 2 billion still do not have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's seven times the population of the United States. I think we need to look at missions in different paradigms rather than to see it as sort of, well, this is the end of the missionary era.
Thank you. That's what I, of course, wanted you to say. I wanted to hear that. I believe that the need has never been greater. If you look at sheer numbers, there are more people that need Christ today than ever before in history because of the growing world population. And so we need to be innovative. We need to be sensitive. As I understand, the Great Commission, literally translated, is as you are going, make disciples, meaning wherever you go. And as you said, we've got people from Southeast Asia right here on our doorsteps, and we should look at what's around us and be God's missionaries. Missionary technically means one who is sent, and the connotation is we're willing to go to another culture, and the need is great. The need is very great if we're willing to be innovative and go in as servants, not to change a culture, but as James Taylor did so many years ago, go in to bring the gospel that will transform lives. That's the call. So how does someone know, Jamie, if they have a call from God to be a missionary?
Well, I'm not sure there's just one thing that somebody would have to have, so to speak. Obviously, I think there are a number of different avenues that God uses to lay upon our hearts a specific region in the world, or perhaps even a specific segment of society, or for that matter, maybe a specific group of people. That could come through reading his word. That could come through praying for missions. That could come through reading biographies of missionaries. I think the convenience of transportation has opened up an opportunity for us to be exposed to missions in a way that early missionaries didn't have the luxury of. So when Hudson Taylor went to China, he couldn't first go to China on short-term missions to get a feel for missions, as well as perhaps to be exposed in a more practical, hands-on way to missions. But today, with convenience of travel, we have the opportunity of traveling right across the world and learning more about what God is doing amongst different people groups. And I think those experiences are also, Bill, very, very critical and have been used by God to eventually place a missionary desire in the hearts of people. So I would think, you know, all along these lines, there are opportunities for us to discern God's will and to be able to be sure that he is calling us to this people, or he is calling us to that country.
You know, the late song artist Keith Green used to say, we don't need a call to missions. We have a command to go. We need a call only if we're going to stay. And that may be overstating the case, but the point is that wherever we are, we can, in a sense, be missionaries. And in this global community with the internet and travel so expansive, we really should be well-educated. I love, Jamie, a friend, the late Dr. Christy Wilson, what he would do in his mission classes. He had all of his students read a book that I encourage people to read today and use it in their prayer lives. It's Operation World by Patrick Johnson. And he, if I remember right, about 80% of the students that read and prayed through that book ended up becoming missionaries. So if we would just get on your website and get more of the tools you offer, including the prayer journal and other books like Operation World, it could make a big difference as we try to sort through these issues.
Tremendous advice. And, you know, I think as we pray, God will lead us. You know, his word promises that as we acknowledge him in all our ways, he will direct our path.
Yes, amen to that. Well, you have a couple minutes to give us a final word, maybe a word of challenge or encouragement, and also point us to any other resources we need. What do you want to say to us in closing?
Well, let me just once again thank you for this chance to be able to share a little bit about our family as well as the work of OMF. Obviously, I realize that OMF is just one of many, many missionary agencies, organizations that are involved in the task of evangelism. And I think I would just encourage your listeners, those who aren't believers, aren't followers of Jesus Christ. What was it that led these early missionaries, for instance, my great-great-grandfather, to China, to risk his life and, to, in fact, to give his life so that the Chinese might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? It was obviously something so important for him that he was willing to risk his life for it. And so I think for those who might not yet believe in Jesus Christ, I think I hope that through this program, the Lord speaks into your life and lays upon you a real sense of the importance of eternity and the need to seriously take into consideration who Jesus is and what he came to do in terms of offering salvation and eternal life. I think for Christians, listeners, I think I would continue to encourage and exhort us to, as you mentioned, fulfill the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, two paradigm shifts I think are critical. One is the proximity of missions, that it's not somewhere out there anymore, but rather the missionary field, the mission field, starts on our very doorstep. And so I think the proximity of missions is an important paradigm shift as we look at missions in the 21st century. And then certainly, obviously, with that, the personnel for missions. And we've highlighted just, I think, the importance of not only traditional missionaries, but for all of us to actually see our professions and even for people in the United States. Your job is your platform to profess your faith in Jesus Christ. And so I think there needs to be that paradigm shift as we look at evangelism as well as missions.
Thank you. This is James Hudson Taylor, who's been with us as our guest, speaking to us from Taiwan, from the other end of the world, bringing insights that touch our hearts right here, Jamie. You've stirred us with information, but also with inspiration. Thank you so very much.
Well, thank you. It's been good to be with you as well as with the listeners.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening, and if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.